Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be looking this evening at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through verse 20. Hebrews 6, 13 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13. Says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation." And with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this evening, I pray that you would take away distractions, that you would take away anything which would inhibit our ability to understand your word. Lord, in particular, as we come to this incredible book within your scripture, I pray that you would show us your Son this evening, that we would see Christ more clearly when we leave than we did when we came here, that we would understand his ministry to us who are saved, that we would understand what he has accomplished, and that we would understand the confidence of the hope that we have that rests upon his finished work. Lord, through the preaching of your word, we pray that you would accomplish that this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Well, just to back up as we pick up where we left off before, in this incredible book. This is a significant movement within the book of Hebrews. We've seen already the way the author weaves themes together, the way he will take multiple pieces and fit them together over long sections. And this section in the end of chapter 6 represents the end of a significant portion of the book and the launching pad for an even longer portion that the author is about to step into. The author is wrapping up here in the end of chapter 6, something that began all the way in the middle of chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 10, you may remember that the author referenced the ministry of Melchizedek, that Christ was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then rather than explaining what he meant there in the moment, there in chapter 5, the author took an extended detour. So from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way until the end of chapter 6, the author has been on this extended detour, talking about, rather exhorting his readers on things that they need to know, things they need to understand in order to really be prepared to understand what the author wants to say about the ministry of Christ in the priesthood of Melchizedek. The author, he started his detour there in chapter 5, verse 11, took a detour to rebuke his readers, if you remember, to rebuke them for their immaturity and their spiritual sluggishness, their inability to understand. He said, "Of this we have much to say, but you have become dull of hearing. You have become spiritually lazy and sluggish, and so I can't tell you the things that I want to tell you. You should be teachers by now, and yet someone must explain the elementary truths of the faith to you all over again." So he rebuked his readers for their immaturity and spiritual laziness. He turned then in the beginning of chapter 6 and exhorted his readers, in light of the rebuke, he exhorted them to grow in spiritual maturity. This is where you are, but it isn't where you should stay. Leave the elementary truths of the faith behind and press on to maturity in Christ. So he rebuked them, and then he exhorted them, in light of his rebuke, to grow and to mature, to leave behind their spiritual infancy. And then on the heels of that rebuke, he gave us the famous warning in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6 about the dangerous, the serious danger of apostasy. That they need to press on to maturity because as an alternative to leave the faith, to leave behind the faith that you claim to follow is an apostasy from which there is no return. He gives this terrifying warning to engage his readers about the seriousness of their plight, and then turns again in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6 to assure his readers and comfort them in his confidence towards them, to give them assurance of their salvation. He said, but we have confidence of better things regarding you, beloved. The only time that the author uses that word in this entire book to give them the pastoral and shepherding comfort in light of the frightening warning of apostasy. He gives them assurance of their salvation and exhorts them to cast off that spiritual sluggishness and to imitate the lives of those who inherit the promise. That is where we left off a couple weeks ago, that he is confident of better things regarding them, but they are to imitate those who inherit the promise. Verses 13 through 20, where we find ourselves this evening, it closes out the author's comforting assurance for his readers, and he roots it within the faithfulness of God and the unchangeable nature of God's promises. And at the end of this section, in verse 20, the author returns to the subject of Christ as the high priest and his relation to Melchizedek. He finally resumes where he left off all the way in the middle of chapter 5, because he's finally addressed the spiritual concerns that he had for his readers. He's brought them to a place that they had to be. He's given them the necessary things that their hearts needed to rightly listen to what he has to say about the ministry of Christ as the high priest. You may also notice in this section of 13 through 20 that there is a shift in tone. We're used to the author of this book giving strong warnings and exhortations and commands to us. You may notice this section contains no exhortations, contains no commands. The author is simply giving us theological truth that is meant to provide for us the necessary foundation to trust in the sure promises of God. He's giving us what we need to know in order to believe and follow God. The truth necessary for our faith to be sure, to be secure, to be stable. How comforting is this reminder coming out of the previous section? Frightening warnings we received about apostasy, the exhortations to pursue maturity, the assurance of better things for those who imitate those who inherit the promise. And all of this is underscored by the faithfulness of the promise-keeping God. That is the theme of these verses, that God himself is the great promise-keeper. This does not diminish the strength of the exhortations that the author has given, but all of it is rooted in the fact that it is God himself who keeps his promises. That is why we are assured of a stable outcome, that we are assured of any outcome. It's not because of something that we do. It is because God himself is a promise keeper. God does not lie. God brings all things to pass that he has said he will bring to pass. And the author wants our faith to be rooted in this reality, that God always keeps his promises, that God is a faithful guarantor of what he has said. How do you know that what God has promised will come to pass? How do you know that there is actually hope to reach the finish line of your faith? It's because God is a God who always keeps his word. This is what we see in Thessalonians, that God completes the work that he starts. Now, there's really three movements that you could say within this section, if you're taking notes. There's three primary sections within these verses. The first, we see verses 13 through 14, could call us the example of God's promise. Verses 13 through 14 of chapter 6 would be the example of God's promise. Now, the author, it uses the example of God with Abraham to illustrate the nature of God's promise keeping. He says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." He swore, an oath is the language that we'll use throughout this message. Oaths were taken up as something to stand as a witness to a promise. The oath stood as the witness or the guarantee of a promise which had been made. So to guarantee a promise, the oath would be taken alongside it to testify to the fact that the promise would be kept, that it would be brought to fulfillment. The example in question comes from Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18, where God guarantees his promise to Abraham with an oath. But because there was no one greater than God, God guaranteed his oath by himself. He swore by himself as the guarantee of his promise. The most serious form of an oath that we see anywhere in Scripture is when someone swears by God, or someone will swear by the name of God or by the living God. It is their way of saying that there is absolutely no way that they will fail to keep their word, that there is no doubt that they will do what they have said that they will do. Men guarantee a promise by swearing by something greater than themselves. If you don't trust somebody to fulfill their word, what good would it be for them to swear upon themselves? That wouldn't increase your trust in them at all. But if they swear by something greater than themselves, now you have a guarantee of that promise. There is nothing greater than God. And so God swears by his own name that he will keep his promise. Now, this is the surety for the promise that he made. If God were to swear by anything other than himself, it would diminish the trustworthiness of that promise. God would be swearing by something less than his own name. But God swears by his own name because that is the greatest guarantee of any promise. Heaven and earth will pass away. All the things that you can see and experience, taste and touch, all of these things are temporary. Everything that you see at some point will cease to exist. All created things are finite. The clock is winding down on the existence of everything that we experience, but God himself is eternal. God's glory does not fade. God's character does not ever change. His beauty does not diminish. God never comes to an end. And so if God himself is the guarantee, if God himself is the oath alongside the promise, then that makes the promise the same as the character of the one that it is sworn by. God's promises, they do not change. They do not fade. They do not diminish. They are not altered. They do not come to an end because they are sworn upon God himself. God does not do any of those things. The oath of God takes upon it the same attributes as God. There'll be more on this when the author returns to this in a few verses. But he moves on in verse 14 to the content of the promise that he gave to Abraham. He swore by himself, saying, "I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you." And so the author is using God's promise to Abraham is the template for what it looks like to God, for God to keep his promises. Now, the author, you may notice, he does not cite the entirety of God's promise to Abraham. When he quotes it here, he simply lifts the portions of it which are relevant to his argument and to the point he's making and quotes those. Here is the illustration again of who God is and what he does. You know, the promises that God made to Abraham to bless him greatly and to greatly multiply him. God offered these incredible things to Abraham, and then God swore upon himself that these things would come to pass. So the first movement we see in this passage is the promise of God. Secondly, briefly, in verse 15, you could say you see the recipient of God's promise. So the author changes the focus briefly from God, the one who makes the promise, God the promise maker, to Abraham, the promise receiver. Points to Abraham's inheritance of the promise, saying, "And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." This verse really is one of the primary links between the previous section in verses 9 through 12 and this section in 13 through 20, right? Look back at the beginning of verse 13. You see, you guys know, it's one of my favorite words. I love when I see the word for, right? The author says, for when God made this promise to Abraham, he's using all of this as an extended explanation, justification for what he said in the previous verse. If you back up to verses 11 through 12, the author said, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And he starts off with this word "for." So he's justifying what he just said. He's explaining why he made that claim and that exhortation that we are to imitate those who inherit the promise. And he goes into this explanation, an example of God with Abraham. And now we see him really speak directly to that reasoning, that explanation here in verse 15. Notice the redundancy of vocabulary. You know, we are to imitate the faith and patience of those who inherit the promises. And now in 15 it says, "And so," referring to Abraham, "having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." So in his patience, Abraham inherited the promise. He's giving the prototype for what we are to imitate. This is the model of what the author was pointing forward to in verses 11 and 12. Exhorted by the author, again, to imitate those who inherit the promise, and after explaining what God's promise looks like, you know, the author then shows Abraham's character as he inherited the promise that God had made. This is the same patience that we are to have. You know, the overarching focus of this passage is God as the promise keeper, and yet God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness, it has implications for us as believers. And that's what we're seeing right here. God is the faithful one. That is what the author is focused on. And yet, within that, there are implications we see in Abraham and his patience. He patiently waited for God to keep his promises. God's promises, they are never meant to motivate us to be passive. God keeping his promise, it was not dependent in any way upon Abraham. That's the nature of the fact that God swore by himself. God kept his word because he is God. He did not say, "I'll keep my word if, Abraham, you do these things." God unilaterally swore upon himself to keep his promise. And yet, Abraham's participation in God's promise was realized through his own patient waiting, or to put it another way, to use a word that the author of Hebrews loves so much, through Abraham's perseverance. Abraham's patient perseverance allowed him to participate in the promise of God. And the author said that we are to imitate those who inherit the promise through faith and patience. And then he goes on to say that after patiently waiting, Abraham, as our prototype, inherited the promise that God had given him. When we see the promise-keeping nature of God's character, that should bring us to a point of patience and bring us to a point of perseverance. When we know that the outcome is guaranteed, that enables us to wait patiently. That enables us to persevere through darkness and confusion in the interim. We know what is coming. We don't know everything that will happen between now and then, but the outcome is secure. We know that the end is guaranteed. Because of that, we can have patience and perseverance no matter what we are experiencing now. By way of illustration, think of reading a book. Imagine that instead of reading a book from front to back like a normal person, you started at the end. You started with the final chapter and the conclusion. And then after reading the final chapter and knowing exactly how everything would end, then you went back to the beginning and you started reading from chapter one. If you already know what happens in the end of the story, then regardless of what happens in the middle, regardless of how hopeless the plight of the protagonist may seem to be at certain points throughout the story, even when it seems like there's no way for the story to reach a positive outcome, even when you can't see any straight lines between where you're at in the story and where it's supposed to go, and you say, I don't understand how this can be unraveled. I don't understand how these pieces can fit together to get to the promised end. You've already read the end. You already know. So regardless of the confusion that you may feel, regardless of how dark it may seem, you know that the outcome is guaranteed. And so even when you can't understand how, you know that all you have to do is patiently wait, persevere to the end, and it will make itself clear because the outcome is already known. You don't have to know how all the pieces will resolve. You already know that before you reach the final chapter, they will. The guaranteed oath of our promise-keeping God, that is the same as reading the final chapter of the story. It is just as sure. It is just as guaranteed. It means regardless of how convoluted and confusing and dark and difficult your life may seem in the interim, beloved, regardless of how painful it is, regardless of how thick the fog of confusion may be, sometimes in your thinking, the outcome in Christ is secure. It is not dependent upon you to figure out how all the pieces go together. So often, as human beings, we ask the question, why? We want to know why things happen. If we can know why, then we tell God we'll be obedient. God, I'll trust you if you just let me understand why. Why did this happen? Why did I lose my child? Why did that friend desert me? Why is my life so difficult? Why are things crumbling? God does not owe us any answers, and we don't have to know because the outcome is secure. We have the ability to patiently persevere to our inheritance because of the guaranteed assurance of God's promises. And so we see in verse 15, the one who inherited the promise, and now verses 16 through 20 will have some sub-points within them, but they're really one large section that you could call the eternal nature of God's promise. Verses 16 through 20, the third piece of this passage, the eternal nature of God's promise. Verses 16 through 18, as a subpoint, you could say is the guaranteed nature of God's promise. Now we see in verse 16, an example given for the oaths of men. Right? Verse 16 is the oaths of men. It says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." So verse 16 is going to serve as the launching pad for everything that the author is going to go on and talk about in verses 17 and 18. But for now, he's just showing the nature of an oath in general. What is an oath and what does it accomplish? He says that men swear by something greater than themselves. As we already talked about, the reason it's a guarantee for a promise that a man makes is he swears by something greater than himself to keep the promise that has been made. And look at what it says is accomplished when this oath is made. That an oath being made on something greater than oneself, it's given as a confirmation, and it is the end of every dispute. It brings closure. It brings an end to disputes because it is given as a confirmation to the reality and the trustworthiness of something. This word used for confirmation, it means for something to be guaranteeing and furnishing security. This was a legal word in Hellenistic Greek that the author is using. Since the oath provides assurance and provides a guarantee for promises to be kept, with people swearing upon something greater than themselves to provide that guarantee, it ends disputes. In other words, when this oath has been taken, now there no longer remains any questions to the legitimacy of the outcome because this oath has been sworn. So it puts it to rest. It guarantees that it will be fulfilled. And so there's no longer any reason to bring any questions. The dispute is settled because this oath has been made. No longer any reason to bring disputes in this matter. It's settled and it's over with. And with that as the template or the grounds in verse 16, the author then moves and applies this to God. So we see the oaths of men in verse 16. In verse 17 through 18, we see the oaths of God as it follows the same pattern. Verse 17 says, "In the same way," or "and so," depending on your translation, "in the same way, God, desiring even more, to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath." Now, because of this same thought, because of this guarantee of a promise to show that the promise is sure and steadfast and will not go away, and this same pattern and same model, God took an oath upon his promise. We see the purpose that God had in doing this, his desire, is that God did this desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. Who are the heirs of the promise? And in this context, first and foremost, it's Abraham. He's still talking about this promise with Abraham as the model for what God has done. But by extension, especially in light of what the author has said about how we are to imitate those who inherit the promise, that we are to inherit what God has for us, this really, by extension, is to all believers. God wants those who know him, who are trusting in him, to see how unchangeable his purposes are. God wants to show beyond the shadow of a doubt that his promises will not only come to pass, but that his purposes will not change. They are absolutely immutable. They cannot be moved. God wants his children to know that nothing ever will change what he has promised. And so God guaranteed his promise with an oath because of his desire for the heirs of the promise to have the utmost confidence in what he said. In verse 18, if you go on, it says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And this really serves as a link between what the author has talked about in verses 13 through 17 and what he's going to talk about in 19 and 20. You can see the shift that it makes because it borrows from the verb in verse 17. It's the purpose. So that by two unchangeable things, what is he talking about? That God guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things. So it's dependent grammatically on verse 17, and yet thematically it points forward to what comes ahead. Because it goes from talking about Abraham to talking about us. Notice the shift in pronouns. We're talking about Abraham, the original recipients of God's promise, those who inherited that promise and saw that oath. Yet by the end of verse 18, the author is saying that we need to take hold of the hope set before us. The author is pointing back to the testimony of what God has already done with his people, what has been shown to be true in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he is taking the implications of those spiritual and theological realities, and he's bringing them to bear upon the lives of his readers for why they should have absolute confidence and assurance in the promises of God in their own lives. What are these two unchangeable things? That it's God's promise and his oath. By the two unchangeable things that God did, he gave his promise, and then alongside his promise, he took an oath to keep his promise. And in these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have this full assurance. It is impossible for God to lie in either case, and so we have the utmost confidence in the promises of God. The author says that this confident assurance, it is given to those who have fled to God for refuge. Now, Legacy Standard, it says, for those, or for we, who have taken refuge. In the ESV, I believe it says those who flee, to take refuge. The word really means to flee. Those who have run to take refuge, who have run away from something else for the purpose of taking refuge in God. The author does not say what we are fleeing. He simply says whom we are fleeing to. We have taken refuge in the Lord. This is what characterizes all of those who patiently wait to inherit the promises of God. Beloved, be reminded this evening that God is the God who offers refuge. God is the God who gives refuge. In this broken world that we live in, that is so filled with sin, there are so many things that we need refuge from. And the pain of broken relationships, the hurt that comes from living in a broken world, the pain we experience in persecution for our faith, the various dangers and trials of simply living life in this world. And yet, infinitely more than all of that is the danger of condemnation that we deserve for our sin. The impending and certain doom that every human being is running to experience outside of Christ. And yet, we flee from all of these things and we flee from the impending judgment against our sin to the God who offers refuge. Because God is a refuge-giving God. And so this seeking of refuge within God is the common denominator. This characterizes all of those who belong to Him. That's why the author says, this is for we who have taken refuge. This is one single word in the Greek. It is the ones who have taken refuge. The first person plural. It is characterizing them. That is how they exist. And that is us. That is you, or if you are in Christ this evening. It says that God has promised and sworn in this way because He wants those who have taken refuge in Him to be strongly encouraged to take hold of the hope which has been set before us. Why has God done this? Why has He promised and sworn? Why has He shown Himself to be utterly dependable, to be totally unchangeable? Because He wants those who are taking refuge in Him to have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set right before us. He wants us to see that there is hope to be had, hope that we can hold on to, hope that is available to us. Now, this is a hope which looks forward to and looks ahead to the reality of what God has promised. God has shown Himself to be a promise-keeping God, beloved, because He wants you to be strongly encouraged to grab onto the hope that is set right before you. God wants His children to be filled with hope. What is the nature of this hope that we are offered in God? Look with me at verse 19. The author answers his question. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil." He uses these three different descriptions to describe the nature of the hope that we get to take hold of in Christ because of our promise-keeping God. First attribute of this hope, he says that it is an anchor of the soul. What is it that anchors do? What do anchors provide? Anchors give stability. We live in a world where everything is unstable. Everything is uncertain and unsure. Foundations do not hold our spiritual weight. Everything is constantly crumbling and falling apart. Everything is murky and confusing and gray and dark. And the hope that we have in God is an anchor that provides security and stability. This is a picture of the safety that comes from an anchor. Imagine being in a boat. You are far away from land and you see the storm coming. Imagine the safety that you feel knowing that there is an anchor that will not break, that will keep you in place. Anchors keep us from drifting. Many of you, maybe all of you, have been to the beach at some point, and I'm sure you've experienced what it's like to swim out a ways when there's a strong tide. You feel like you're going in a straight line. You're out with your boogie board that you stole from one of your kids and it's way too small for you, but you don't care and you keep going on wave after wave after wave and you're having so much fun. And then you look up and your tent is 3/4 of a mile down the beach and you thought that it was right in front of you. We drift, do we not? And we don't know when we are drifting. In our minds, we feel so stable and secure. We feel like nothing is changing, that we're in the same place we've always been. And then suddenly we look up. We don't know where we are anymore. The anchor of this hope keeps us from drifting. And the author's already said earlier in the book that there is a danger that some may fall short of having reached the promise. That there is a danger of drifting away, he said in chapter 2, verse 1. The confident hope of this anchor of the soul is what protects somebody from the waves of sin and spiritual error. It's reminiscent of what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 15. So that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ. The anchor of our soul is the hope that we have in our promise-keeping God. And not only does this hope serve as an anchor for the soul, says that this hope is both sure and confirmed. It is certain. It lacks ambiguity and doubt. Now, we live in a world that is uncertain about everything. Now, there's no place that offers true stability. All truth is seen as being relative. It's impossible to find any confidence or certainty in what to believe in the eyes of the world. Beyond that, even what we experience is uncertain. It is unreliable. The people, the things that we put our trust in, they let us down. And yet, in contrast to that, the hope that God encourages us to take hold of is a hope that is certain and proved and true. It will not, it cannot fail. Are you longing for safety? Are you longing for surety here tonight? Are you longing for confidence in something? Longing for stability because everything in your life feels so utterly unstable? Do you feel like everything that you have ever tried to put your trust in has ultimately hurt you or let you down? Beloved, in Christ, there is hope which is absolutely certain and true and stable. It possesses absolute certainty. It is a hope that cannot be taken away. And finally, the author says that this hope, it enters within the veil. Now, what does the author mean by this? What is this veil that he is talking about? Remember who the author is writing to. Remember the imagery that he is using. The Holy of Holies in the middle of the temple that only the high priest could go into once a year. It was separated by a veil or a curtain. Now, the curtain that was torn in half from top to bottom when Christ said that his work upon the cross was finished. You know, the hope that we have in God, it finds its source in our intimate access to the Lord. This is a hope that goes into the most intimate places in our relationship with God. It is a hope not founded upon what we think not founded upon what we can manufacture. It is a hope founded upon our ability to have access to the Father. This flows directly into what the author says in the culmination of this passage in verse 20. It is a hope which enters within the veil where a forerunner has entered for us. Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why are we able to have this hope? Why are we able to have any hope? Because there is a forerunner who has already accomplished this on our behalf. We could not tear the veil from top to bottom, but Christ already has. We have a forerunner behind the veil in the Holy of Holies who is there on our behalf. He went there first, the pioneer of our faith. He made the way. He blazed the trail for us to follow to the Father. Remember where the author began all the way back in chapter 5, that Christ is our high priest. What do high priests do? They go into the Holy of Holies and they intercede for the people. They intercede on behalf of the people before the all-righteous Father. And Christ, as our forerunner, has done that for us so that we can have a sure hope. He has torn the veil and gone behind it so that he can function as our great high priest. Not only as the high priest, but as the sacrificial lamb itself. That Christ went into the Holy of Holies and as the high priest, he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people. Our hope finds its source in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of God's unchangeable promises. The purpose of God that will not, that cannot be changed, is the purpose of saving sinners through the gift of His own Son. What promise is it that God has made and guaranteed with this oath? It is the promise to save sinners through the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you do not have that tonight, then you cannot have hope in anything. And if you have that, then you have hope that cannot be taken away. One commentator synthesizes this passage so helpfully. God confirmed His promise with an oath in order that we might be encouraged to hold fast to our hope, a hope which is safe and secure and enables us to enter into the presence of God where Jesus, our high priest, has entered on our behalf before us. You can have hope tonight. If you are sitting here this evening and you feel that you have no hope, if you feel like you are at the end of your rope and there is nothing left for you to put hope in, the unchangeable God, the promise-keeping God, tells you in His word tonight that you can have a hope that is stable and certain and secure. That you can have a hope that is an anchor for your soul. You can have a hope that will never let you down because it rests upon something which cannot be changed and cannot fail. If you are outside of Christ tonight, there is a hope this hope that you can have, in this very moment. And if you are in Christ tonight, beloved, this is a hope that is already yours. This is a hope that you hold in your hands because it is set before you by the promise-keeping God who loves you. You own this hope in Christ. God is the God that you have gone to for refuge. He is the God who has taken an oath and a promise because he wants you to take hold of this hope so that you are anchored and secure, looking to your Savior, the forerunner. Let's pray. Lord, if you were not the promise-keeping God, there would be no hope for any of us. Lord, we praise you because you do not change. Your purposes are utterly unchangeable, and you purposed in eternity past to send your Son to be the high priest for your enemies. Lord, all we can do is praise you and worship you for what you have done. Christ, all we can do is adore you for being our great high priest who enables us to come before the throne with confidence. Help us, Lord, to take hold of this hope, so that it will be an anchor for our soul, so that our faith will be stable and secure. Help us to hold on to these truths and fix our eyes upon Christ, so that we can live lives that show that we don't belong to ourselves, but that we belong to another. Help us to love you. In Christ's name, amen.